I heard this morning a reference to April 15. Glad to hear it was a concert. April 15 is a new date for me because I am new to America by about 2 years now. In Canada, tax day is April 30. We get 2 more weeks. It's metric tax day. It takes place a little bit later. But I would like to throw in my thoughts on that. I heard the pastor say today, he knows of somebody who sends in a thank you note. Yeah, I grumble about tax, but I have lived in places where the taxes are much higher, and I really do appreciate this country. This is a good place to live. It's a good place to live. My subject this morning, if you look at your bulletin, is your appointment with Christ. I have seen some remarkable things happening around the world in North America in the last little bit. A few weeks ago, I was in India, where many people who have been there will tell you the work of leading people to Christ is virtually impossible. There are people who have gone there and spent their entire lives in India to see 1, 2, or 3 people give their hearts to Jesus Christ. But in the last few years, something has changed. I think there's something changing all over the face of the planet. A few weeks ago, I was in a field outside of a village preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in India. And on the first night, we had between 4,000 and 5,000 people show up to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were preaching a campaign for 50 communities. 50 communities. We had gone into those communities ahead of time and asked the elders of those communities, would you mind if we came in and preach Jesus, even though these communities are by and large Hindu communities? They said, by all means. We went to 80 villages. 50 of them said, yeah, you come and preach Jesus in this village. So we sent gospel workers in. We wanted 50 villages because It Is Written turns 50 this week. Turns 50 this week. We first aired in 1956 in color. We're 50 years old this month. And so we wanted to build 50 church buildings, start 50 new communities, and have an evangelistic campaign for 50 villages. So between 4,000 and 5,000 people turned out. We got evicted, by the way, out of our field where we were going to hold our campaign because there was a volleyball tournament and the powers that be decided volleyball is more important than the gospel. So we got moved out of our field into a little corner somewhere, and we had 4,000 or 5,000 people. The next night it was 8,000, then 10,000, then 12,000, then 15,000, then it turned into 18,000, then 20,000. On the last night we lost count. We had between 25,000 and 30,000 people turn out to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for the bulk of those meetings, I'm going to say 60 to 65% of the time, preaching there for 15 nights, we had about 18,000 people. 18,000 people come to hear the gospel. Out of those, so far, about 15,000 have made their decision for Jesus Christ. In a place where it's not possible that it happens. In the book of Revelation, chapter 18, in verse 1, we have a promise from God. I'm going to read it to you, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get into my subject. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. We all love a timeline. A lot of people ask me all the time, where do you think we are, Pastor, in the great scheme of prophecy? And I can point them to Daniel 2, and I can point them to Revelation 3 and 4, and Revelation 6, and Revelation 16, and Daniel 7, and Daniel 11 and 12, and I can pinpoint, here's where we are, between verse 13 and 14 of Revelation 6, and so on. But there's one that we don't think about often. It's this verse in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. This verse has not taken place yet. As we study prophecy, we know that a number of things have to happen before we can arrive in Revelation 18 and verse 1. But I know in my heart that we're sitting right on top of the letter A of the word and at the very beginning of that verse, looking at about what's to come. And God says this, my work does not end with a whimper. It does not end with a bang. The work of God ends on this planet with an angel crying with a loud voice and lighting up the whole planet with his glory. The brightest days of God's church are just ahead. They're just ahead. It's God's promise. We have a written guarantee that the world will be lightened with the glory of God. That's where it's headed. You have a part to play in it. That'll be my subject this morning. Father in heaven, as we're about to open the Word of God and study it, it is our desire to see Jesus. Lord, more than anything, we want to come away from this place having heard His voice, having seen His face, and having become more like Him. We believe the Bible is not like other books that you buy at the bookstore. We believe it's the voice of the Almighty God. And so my prayer this morning is that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that we would be born again, as Peter says, because of the words written in the pages of this book. I pray that what I say would only be to the glory and honor of God, and that it would come from your word rather than from my opinion. For I ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ who died for us. Amen. There is a peculiar statement in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, it tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has put eternity in the human heart. What does it mean when it says that God has put eternity in the human heart? Some years ago, when I was in college, a friend of mine had the good fortune of traveling the world for her summer vacation. As a matter of fact, she spent most of her summer lying on a beach in Greece. I, on the other hand, spent most of the summer building an underground parking lot to pay my tuition. Now, when Annie came back at the end of the summer, she was really excited. She said, Sean, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I said, I know what happened to you. You laid on a beach all summer. I still have concrete stuck in my hair and in my clothes, and I still have all the cuts, scrapes, and bruises from working underground. She said, no, Sean, you've got to hear. I said, I don't want to hear what happened to you. You had that wonderful vacation. I didn't. Listen, Annie, I understand. She said, no, really, I really got to tell you this. I said, all right, tell me. She said, I was in Greece, laying on the beach, for hours on end, enjoying myself. I said, Annie, I told you, I don't want to hear this. She said, no, really, I was laying in the sun, roasting and baking and suntanning and not doing much of anything at all when I decided I'd have enough sun on one side of my body, so I rolled over to do the other side. And as I rolled over, I opened one eye, and there on the towel next to me was somebody who hadn't been there 3 hours earlier. I said, Annie, this really isn't much of a story. I really don't know. She said, you got to understand. We started a conversation. And in that conversation, I revealed that I am Canadian. I said, so? Well, this person next to me, their eyes went really big when I said I was a Canadian. And they asked me a question. Well, what question is that, Annie? Well, if you're Canadian, they asked, do you know Sean Boonstra? I said, Annie, you're lying. That's not true. She said, no, it is true. She knew your brother by name, your other brother by name, your mom, your dad, your grandparents, where you went to school. They knew everything about you. I said, Annie, that really is remarkable. How is that possible? I mean, somebody on the other side of the planet knew me. How can that be possible? So tell me one thing, Annie. Who was it? She said, I don't know. I never asked. So to this day, I have no idea who it was on a beach in Greece that knew me. But I want to ask you a question out of that this morning. What are the odds? There are 6.5 billion people on the face of this planet. What are the odds that two people with a mutual acquaintance just kind of bump into each other on a beach in Greece? Better than you might think. There's a theory. Told the early worship service about it. Maybe you've heard about it. The theory is called 6 degrees of separation. 6 degrees of separation says this. You can pick anybody on the face of the planet. Anybody at all. And you find a friend of theirs. and then a friend of that friend, and then a friend of the friend of the friend, and then a friend of the friend of the friend of the friend, and you'll never have to go through more than six friends to get back to yourself. Oh, come on, some people say. That's not possible. Yes, it's true. You are never more than six people removed from anybody on the face of this planet. Well, try it out. I didn't believe it either. I asked myself a question. I've got a long list here, but I'll give you two examples. I started to put it to the test. I asked myself, who in this world would I have no chance whatsoever of having any acquaintance with? And I thought, I've got it. Elvis Presley. I would never have a chance of being anywhere acquainted with, because, you know, when Elvis died, I was in the third grade, and I lived in northern British Columbia. Elvis did not tour the Alaska Highway. It just didn't happen. So there is no chance. So I started to dig. Is there any way I would have six, you know, I need to find less than six steps to get to Elvis Presley? I found it. I took creative writing from the college, community college, when I was in high school. There was a professor there, an Englishman, who taught creative writing. And as he taught, he told a story. He said, you know what? I was a lieutenant in the British Army. A lieutenant in the British Army. At about the same time that Elvis Presley joined the American Army. And one day, as I was standing in a field, here came Elvis Presley walking through the grass. And because I was the superior officer, he had to stop and salute me. So you see, I've studied creative writing at the feet of a man who was saluted by Elvis Presley, two steps removed. Now, you don't believe it. You still don't believe it. The Shah of Iran, been gone for some time now. What are the odds that a kid in northern British Columbia would have any tie to the Shah of Iran? I found it. I found it. There was a guy who showed up in our town in the 70s. He had left Vietnam to get out. Many of you remember that time when people had to get out of Vietnam. And this family showed up in our town, and there was a big guy. We called him Big John. To this day, I don't even remember what his real name was. All the kids just called him Big John. And Big John was the biggest liar I'd ever met in my life. Big John knew how to tell a story. And he'd tell us, kids, when I was a boy, I knew Queen Elizabeth, and we hung out together. Oh, yeah, right. Big John, that's why you're up here in northern British Columbia, right? You know Queen Elizabeth. Yes, I know Queen Elizabeth, and I've had dinner with the Shah of Iran. Oh, come on. And we knew he was lying, but we loved every minute of it. Come on, Big John, tell us another story. Then he brought over his photo album, and every word of it was true. His father had been a famous diplomat, and he really did know Queen Elizabeth, and he really did know the Shah of Iran. Two steps removed, I am. You can try it with anything on earth. Any person, pick anybody. See, you say, oh, it wouldn't work for me. Yeah, but now you're only three steps removed from the Shah of Iran. You see how it works? You see how it works? It goes so quickly, you don't need more than six steps to get to anybody on the face of this planet. You give it a try and see if it doesn't work. Now that brings me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, you find one of the most amazing stories of all time. A godly pilgrim, his name is Abraham, the father of all the faithful, meets a priest named Melchizedek, starting in verse 18. Genesis 14, I went to the wrong chapter. Genesis 14, verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." Now that's a little teeny weeny bitty Bible story. It's only three verses long. That's it. It's a short story, but it's packed with meaning. Think about this. At this point in the book of Genesis, the world has been steeped in pagan idolatry for almost 2,000 years. And this story actually takes place in the region around Sodom and Gomorrah, not known for their fidelity to the Creator God. So what are the odds that two genuine believers in the one true God of heaven would just bump into each other like this? Is that an accident? I don't believe it for a moment. You know, they even use the same name for God. They come from different parts of the world. They run into each other, and they both call him El Elyon, the Most High God. What are the odds of that happening? This is a story that could only be choreographed by the divine hand of God. It's the only way that this story could ever take place. And when you read it, when two people who worship God keep a divine appointment, amazing things take place. Look at this story carefully. Look at what Abraham left us because he met with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, it says, is a priest. Melchizedek brings bread and wine to Abraham. Well, what do bread and wine represent in Scripture? It's the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Centuries before it happens, here is a symbol to Abraham and his descendants showing them what Jesus would do for them at the cross of Calvary. And what is Abraham's response? Abraham gives him a tithe of all. He's saying to God, I love you, and everything I am and everything I have belongs to you. Because they kept their divine appointment, we have one of the most beautiful pictures of God's covenant relationship with His people ever painted. 3 verses long. It happened thousands of years ago, but it happened because somebody kept an appointment that God had arranged. It is not a chance meeting. And you know, as I think about it, maybe there really are 6 degrees of separation between everybody on the face of the earth. Then I've been thinking about it a little bit more. Maybe it's a whole lot less than 6. What if there really are only 2 degrees of separation? I think that might be the truth, because no matter who it is you start with on planet Earth, poor, rich, infamous, famous, big, small, short, tall, whoever it is, you are never more than 2 steps from that person, because you can draw a line from that person to yourself through an angel of God. You're that close to people. I remember a few years ago, a young man was wrestling with the decision to accept Jesus Christ. I'll never forget this guy. His head would hang in conviction. He knew his sins were heavy on his heart. He just didn't know how he could come to Jesus and become a Christian. I pled with him. I showed him the gospel promise. I prayed with him, and he still couldn't make his decision. One night, I went home, and I woke up in the wee hours of the night, as I often do. I did it last night again, worried about something. The wee hours of the morning. I know I shouldn't do it, and I'm working on it, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You wake up at 1 o'clock in the morning, still not having worked out all the issues of the day. So I got out of bed, and I thought, well, I'm not sleeping anyway. I may as well study my Bible. I opened it to Hebrews chapter 1. I started to read. I got down to verse 14, that verse that says that the angels of God are ministers to the heirs of salvation. And I thought to myself, wow, Lord, you want this guy to be an heir to salvation? Here's what I started to pray. I remember it very clearly. I looked at the clock on the wall. It was 2 a.m. at this point. Now, it didn't take me all the way from 1 till 2 to read chapter 1 of Hebrews. But I prayed at 2 o'clock in the morning, Lord, you want that man to be an heir of salvation. I believe that with all my heart. I don't know what else to do. I'm not smart enough to deal with this. So I want to get a good night's sleep. He should be the one up all night. Why don't you send an angel, I'm praying, Lord, to his house tonight, wake him up, and not let him sleep another wink till he does the right thing. I went to bed, slept like a baby. You know what that means, right? Cry a little, turn over a little. I slept like a baby, woke up refreshed the next morning, and I met him in the street by coincidence the next day. He looked awful, big bags under his eyes, and I told him so. I said, man, you look awful. What happened to you? He says, I just don't get it. I woke up at 2 o'clock this morning. I haven't had a lick of sleep since. He says, I tossed and turned all night, and I know I need to come to Jesus. He made his decision that day. You are never more than 2 steps removed from anybody, because heaven is the only link you need with those people. God is active in the lives of people all around you. It was 1795. We're getting down to the end of the Dark Ages by 1795, and a British diplomat is traveling through the nation of Burma. He's on an excursion. And as he's on his excursion, he runs into this people, the Karen people, who are not like the other people in the region because they are not Buddhist, they have their own culture, and they keep to themselves. But when he comes past the Karen people, they came running out of their village really excited. Oh, sir, we've been expecting you. Our ancestors told us a stranger would come. Please tell us you brought us the gift. He looked at his translator. He said, "Man, I didn't know I was supposed to bring a gift. This is a little awkward. Could you tell me what they're talking about?" They said, "Sir, please tell us you brought the book. Please tell us you didn't forget the book. Our ancestor said you would bring a book. When the stranger came, he'd bring a book." He turned to his translator. He said, "What book is this? These people are illiterate. What author could write a book that has them so excited?" Translator turned back to them and came back with the report. "Sir, the book we're talking about is the book of Yahweh." Oh, that's so close to Yahweh. "The book of Yahweh, the one true God of heaven. Our ancestors said when the stranger came, they'd bring the book, and when we read the book, we would be free." He noticed that his translator was getting nervous because the Burmese government had been suppressing these people, tormenting them, persecuting them. And the translator became worried that the Karen people were trying to build a link to the British with this incident, and so he got really nervous. And the diplomat noticed that his translator was nervous, so he exchanged some pleasantries and dropped the subject. The only way we know it happened today is because he wrote a note in his journal about it. Didn't do a thing with it. Now, what are the odds of that happening? A people hungering and thirsting for God, ready for the stranger from the Christian West to come in that day. What are the odds? There's more to the story. In 1816, some years later, another stranger came through those parts, but this time a Muslim man. And again, the villagers ran out of the village. "Oh, sir, we're so glad you brought the book. Please tell us you brought..." Yeah, he had a book. He had a book to give them. Now, I know what you're thinking, but it wasn't the Quran. He happened, for some reason, to have the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, in his possession. He said, "Well, it's the only book I've got. You're welcome to it." Gave it to them. Now, the Karen people couldn't read, so they wrapped it up in paper, put it in a basket, put bright ribbons around the basket. They formed a priesthood around the book, and they began to worship the book instead of read it. A year goes by. Now it's 1817, and Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, wanders through the same region. He starts working with the Buddhist people, translating the scriptures into their tongue, pleading with them, preaching and teaching, and he's not making much headway. As a matter of fact, he's banging his head against a brick wall. And the whole time he's in his study every day, writing and translating for the people around him, the Karen villagers came under his window on the way to the market every day, and they would sing. Now, if Adoniram could have understood what they were singing, he would have been astonished. Let me share with you what the Karen people were singing in 1817. "Who created the world in the beginning? Yahweh created the world in the beginning. Yahweh appointed everything. Yahweh is unsearchable." How is it possible? Almost out of the book of Psalms. How did those people know that? I'll tell you how. God has planted eternity in the human heart. Not one person on the face of this planet that the Spirit of God has not spoken to at some time in some way, including the people living on your street. Listen to this. This is what else they sang. This is astonishing. "Yahweh formed the world originally. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He gave detailed orders. Mukali deceived two people. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. When they ate the fruit of trial, they became subject to sickness, aging, and death." Now, where did they get that? It's because God put eternity in the human heart. He kept his memory alive among those people. There's more to the story. They tell the story that God put seven kinds of trees in the garden and said, "Don't eat from one of them. If you do, you'll get old, you'll get sick, and you'll die. Eat and drink with care." And the Karen people said that once in every 7 days, God came to visit our first two parents. How did they know that? Before most of Christianity had reclaimed that truth. How did they? What are the odds? Is it possible there's really only 2 degrees of separation between you and any other human being? Is it possible? Let me ask you a question. Does God have a day timer? I don't know. But you know, I think he does, but maybe not like the kind we have. I wonder If you could go to heaven for just half a moment, open God's day planner, and run your finger down the schedule for this coming Monday, what would you find? After Adoniram Judson realized what was going on, he'd actually invited a criminal to stay in his house, a man guilty of 30-some murders, because the man was helping him translate the scriptures. And as he was translating the scriptures, he said, "Hey, the Karen people talk about this book all the time." Very shortly after that, there were 5,000 decisions for Christ. Very shortly after that, 250,000 decisions for Christ among those people. Why? God had it in his day book. He arranged it. He choreographed it. You know, there's this story in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and 8, has me convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt God does have a master timetable, and that if you could see it, your name is in it. He's got something for you. Here's the story in Acts 7 and 8, you know it. The church of Jesus is suffering unbearable persecution. The divine hands of God's clock are just a heartbeat away from an appointment made almost 600 years earlier, rather, to Daniel. Daniel's told 490 years, and then probation closes, gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen the lay preacher is pleading with the leaders of Israel. He reviews God's sacred timetable and reminds them how God had worked with them over the centuries. And as his own face lights up like an angel's and the stones begin to fly, I don't have a verse for this, but I believe somewhere in heaven, an angel with a sacred stopwatch clicked it and said, "Look at that again, right on time. God said 490 years till this happens, and it's right on time." Don't you think angels get excited? I do. They're not feelingless robots that just do the bidding of God. They get excited. Look at the way they sing. They come unglued when they sing. They just get so angels have excitement. Don't you think they feel excited as they watch God's plan of salvation unfold on the face of this planet and everything happens right on time? Of course, I would get excited. My wife, when she was expecting our first child, bought a book for me called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Big fat thing, about 8 million pages in it. And she would leave it laying around the house when she wasn't home, hoping I would read it so that I would know what to expect when we're expecting. I read the whole book, all 8 million pages of it. I read the whole book, and I got to tell you something. I still don't know what to expect. What they should have named that book is, "Hey, buddy, now that you got babies on the way, you're never going to understand anything again." That's what they should have. I read that book. Do you know what I discovered in that book? Parents love a timetable. We love to check it out. "Okay, honey, the book said after 3 months you should be showing, and look at that, yes you are." You better hope she's really pregnant before you say something like that. Believe me. "You should be showing, yes, right on time. 6 months, we should be able to feel the baby kick. Yeah, right on time." We love a timetable. And then after the baby comes, you still love a timetable. "Honey, it says in the book that at about 3 weeks we should get a smile." "There's a smile." "No, honey, it's gas." "No, it's a smile. I saw it. That baby smiled. And baby should laugh and giggle at 6 weeks. And baby should roll over at 3 months. And baby should pull up on the coffee table at 6 months. And baby should start to take first steps at about a year. And then at about 18 months, try a few words. And then the book says that at 2 years, baby should try some really simple sentences. Yep, right on time. And when baby turns 7, baby gets a suitcase for Christmas." You smile, but that's what I got for my 17th Christmas. "Son, it's not a hint," said my dad. "It's a reality." You think angels don't get excited? Oh, yeah. There's this countdown in the courts of heaven. "Look, 490 years, any time now, we should expect the gospel to go to the Gentile nations." And yes, right on time, God never misses. Something changed. The angels of heaven saw it coming. Stephen looks up into heaven. He catches a glimpse of heaven's sanctuary, a confirmation that we really are seeing the fulfillment of Daniel 8 and 9. The persecuted Christians run for their lives. They carry the gospel everywhere they go. And a divine fire was ignited in the heart of a young coat check attendant named Saul right on time for the production of most of the New Testament. And the angels, you can believe, saw it all coming. What does God have penciled in for you? Sabbath morning, 12:25. Mike realizes he still needs to make things right with Jesus Christ. 12:22. Elizabeth feels the prompting of the Holy Spirit and knows it's time to do something unusually great for the kingdom of God. 12:23. Somebody hears the last sermon they're ever going to hear. The last appeal. The angels see the timetable. You better believe your name's in it. I wonder what you'd find if you could see it. Maybe it's something you didn't expect. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. One of the greatest evangelism stories in Christian history. Acts 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people, I love this, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Life was high for Philip the evangelist. I'd love to be him and come back and give that kind of an evangelism report. Hey, Philip, how'd it go? Pretty good. Yeah, did anybody come to the meeting? Yeah. Well, who came? Everybody. What do you mean everybody? I mean everybody. Really? Did they listen? Yeah? How many of them listened? Everybody? And anybody choose Christ? Yeah? How many? Everybody. Really? Did it go well? Yeah, there were even miracles. The Bible says, folks, there was great joy in that city. How'd you do it, Philip? How'd you do it? Did you have to give them stuff? Not really. I just gave them the Word of God. And I told them about Christ. That was an appointment in God's timetable, but then comes a surprise. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. This is where you and I need to pay careful attention. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Philip? Yes, Lord? I got something for you to do. What is it? Oh, I know what it is, Lord. We've had all this success in Samaria. We really should write a book on Samaritan soul winning, and I should tour and sign books and teach. Well, that's a nice idea, Philip, but that's not quite what I had in mind. Well, I know what we ought to do. We ought to build a brand new evangelistic warehouse center with a convention center and a hotel for people to stay in so they can come and learn. No, Philip, that sounds nice too. That's not quite what I've got in mind. What do you have in mind, Lord? I want you to leave. But Lord, have you seen my day timer? I can't leave. It's full. I got a brand new church full of brand new people that need me. These people need a pastor. Yeah, I've seen your day timer, says the Lord, but have you seen mine? I need you to go. I'll find him a pastor. You go. Philip was faithful. You know the rest of the story. He met the eunuch riding in the chariot. That man was reading the Word of God, and he came to Jesus Christ that day because Philip was faithful. And some people say, yeah, but all those Samaritans and one guy in a chariot. How does that make sense? I'll tell you how it makes sense, because history fills in the blanks. Here's what we know about what happened after that. That man, that eunuch, went back down to Ethiopia and he started a Christian church there. That Christian church prospered for 1,500 years. And when European armies marched through that region 1,500 years later, they found a vibrant church of Jesus Christ there. And they were all meeting on the seventh day. All of them. Why? A testimony God gave us because of Philip's faithfulness that the disciples really never did change anything. What happens when you keep your divine appointment? If only we could open God's book and see what He's got penciled in for us. If only we were sensitive enough to pay attention. I've had a tough time moving to America. Not easy. I mean, the weather part, that's easy. Going from Canada to California, That's a snap. And one thing I'll tell you is moving to California makes a baby out of you. Some people told me, listen, moving to California, it's going to make a baby out of you. You're going to learn that this is about as, you're going to become like the rest of us. I said, never, nah, it'll never happen to me. I've lived in 60 and 70 below. I'll never turn, I've turned into a baby in 2 years. It was raining this week in California. I couldn't wait to get on the plane and come to Phoenix. I've had a tough time coming to America. For some reason, the American government is suspicious of Canadians. I don't know what it is that we do. We scare them. I think it's our Navy. They're scared of us down here. It's tough. And I applied for a Social Security number because I knew that I needed one of those to get a paycheck, and I needed a paycheck if I wanted to eat. So I applied for one, so did my wife, and weeks went by. I mean 7, 8, 9, 10, well, however long it was. Weeks went by, and finally I got fed up, and I called the Social Security Administration office. Listen, I said, my name is Sean Boonstra. I applied for a Social Security number weeks and weeks and weeks ago, and it still hasn't come. Still hasn't come. Could you check on that for me? I could hear her checking on it, typing on the keyboard. Oh, she says, here's your number. I said, great. She said, but I can't give it to you over the phone. Said, you come in tomorrow morning because we're just not allowed to do that. I'll give it to you in person. Then your card will come in the mail weeks later. I said, that's great. What time do you open? She said, 9 o'clock. I was there at 8:30 the next morning because I don't want to be last in line at the Social Security office. I want to be first. Some of you have sat there all day long. So I said, well, you know, I'm coming in the morning. What about my wife? Her name is Jean. Is she in there? Yeah, she's in there too. Come in tomorrow. We'll give you your numbers. That's great. 8:30, I was at the door bouncing up and down. I couldn't wait for them to open it. They waited until like 9:01 to open that door because they saw me there. And they opened the door finally. I ran in right up to the counter. I wanted to be first. I said, hey, my name is Sean Boonstra. She says, not so fast. Take a number. So I went. I got my little ticket, said number one on it. I ran back up to the counter. I got a number now. She said, I haven't called it yet. Go sit down. So I went and I sat down. And I'll tell you what, no sooner had I made contact with the seat than she called number one. So I got back up out of my seat, brought the ticket. I said, I'm Sean Boonstra. You said last night you got a Social Security number. Sure enough, we do. She wrote on a slip of paper, slid it across to me. Then my wife said, I want mine too. I said, I haven't called your number yet. She had number two. Government offices. They call her number. My wife says, great, my name's Jean Boonstra. I said, did you apply for a number? Yeah, I sure did. Well, it's not in here. It says, we have no record of you ever applying. Oh, my wife was downcast. And I said, are you sure? Last night you said it was in there. You saw it in your computer. Please look again. I'll tell you what, I said, we are going to go and sit on these chairs right over here, and we're going to wait till you find it. She says, wait wherever you want. Go ahead. So I went and sat down with my two children, 4 and 2. And the hours began to drag by and by and by. And those two kids got restless. Bless them, they were really good for about an hour. Then they wandered across the waiting room and began to torment the security guard sitting on a stool in the corner. He had a gun. I was a little worried about it. We don't have that many guns in Canada. So I was watching this, and I better pull those kids off of him. So I went down to the corner, and I'm pulling my kids off of him when I noticed something. He didn't mind. You know why he didn't mind? Because he sits on a stool for 8 hours a day with nothing to do. And it was something to do. And we started to talk. He said, wow, he says, you must be new to America. I said, yeah, how'd you know that? He says, because you're applying for a Social Security number. Either you haven't worked in 25 years, or you're new to America. I said, I'm new to America. I'm new to America. He says, wow, what do you do? I said, I'm a minister. A minister? Wow. Reached inside his jacket and pulled out a little Bible. And he said to me, hey, my son and I are arguing about the second coming of Christ. He says it's like this, and I say it's like that. If you're a minister, maybe you could refer me to somebody who likes to teach Bible prophecy. I said, I teach Bible prophecy. He said, that's great. Give me a Bible study. I said, you're going to get in trouble. All these people here, you're supposed to be on duty. He said, what people? I turned around. The room was empty. So we opened the Bible and we began to study. When Jesus comes, every eye will see Him. When Jesus comes, every ear will hear Him. When Jesus comes, it will be a glorious event and all the angels of heaven come and the dead will be raised and we will be with Christ forever. When we were done the study, we had a quiet moment. He had tears in his eyes. And he looked at me and he said, "I think I believe in Jesus coming again. Thank you. Would you pray for me?" I said, "Sure, let's pray." We had prayer. And no sooner had I said amen than I heard a voice. "Gene Boonstra, we just found your social security number." And at that moment, the doors of the office opened and in poured a dozen people into the waiting room. I don't know how. Angels of God got into the federal government's computer. But it was all on God's timetable. If only we looked. I was in a village in India a few weeks ago. It's called Lola. I was walking the streets, meeting people, Hindu people, many of them accepting Christ. And suddenly I had this strong urge, not an audible voice, but a strong urge saying, "Don't walk that way anymore, go that way." So I started to backtrack, and the people said, no, you've got to come. You haven't met my mother yet, and you haven't met this yet, and you can't go that way because you will violate the whole caste structure by going from here to there by that route. You can't do that. And I said, "I know, maybe I can't, but I have to. I have to." And I walked, and they wondered, "Where is this crazy guy going?" And I kept walking. I got to the edge of the village. There was this road. I stood there for a moment, and I crossed the road, and I started to talk to people. Every one of them rejected me. I thought, well, that figures. It's a very fundamentalist Hindu neighborhood. And I was just about to turn and go again, and here is a woman sitting on the front step of her house with a Bible open in her lap. And she looked at me, and she said, "You're a missionary. Come into my house." We got inside. There were 15 people in there. And she sat in a chair and she opened the Bible, said, "We've been reading this book for weeks. We don't understand a lick of it." Well, that's not quite what she said. She said, "We don't understand it. God sent you here today to explain it." That family's now in Christ. Got an opportunity. God says this work is going to end with the whole world lightened with the glory of God. You know why I know Jesus? Somebody called me and invited me. And 2 weeks before that phone call, nobody would have expected me to accept Christ. Somebody invited me. If you could see God's day book, what's the appointment He has for you on Monday? It's going to be the person you least expect to say yes. Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you for your unbelievable love. You've been working overtime, moving heaven and earth to get our attention so that we would know Jesus. May our hearts be soft enough to see somebody else's moment too. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.